We're going to have a speech or a presentation on the topic, Knowing the Church's History. And when I point like that, that's my lovely, not bride, she played the organ. that's Beth changing the slides for me because the clicker isn't doing it from here. So why did we pick this topic? We try to have a presentation every fall and every spring. Why this topic? And I'm going to tell you right up front, we are not going to try to cram 2,000 years of church history into 45 minutes tonight. But the question, first of all, is the Bible is history. Does the history of the Bible matter to you? And I believe, without knowing every one of you, that nevertheless you would all say, yes, the Bible matters to me, so the Bible's history matters to me. And then if the Bible's history matters to you and to me, the history of the church in the later years should also matter, as I'll explain in a little while. Then does the great Protestant Reformation and the subsequent history of Reformed churches matter? And this is really getting at why we picked this topic this spring. Perhaps you know that it's the year 2017, and that this coming October 31 will be the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing his 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, which was the beginning of the great Protestant Reformation. So we already know what, the Lord willing, our topic of the fall presentation will be. And tonight we're going to start setting the foundation for it. There are books being written in the last 10 years and more. Does the Reformation matter? Is the Reformation over? These are the questions that make up the titles of the books. And that's a question we're putting to ourselves personally tonight. If you know of what Martin Luther did, does it matter? Are you concerned, interested in what happened to the church through men like Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, and others? And then related to that question is a more narrow one. Can I learn any lessons from the origin of my own denomination, regardless now of what denomination we're in? And actually, we're not going to be focusing tonight on the history of any individual denomination. Still, the question is, you want to know where your own church came from, don't you? Not just your congregation, but its spiritual heritage? Well, then you want to know church history. What is church history? I'm going to set forth a couple of things to build up to it here. First of all, you may have heard that history is his story. We're going to deal with what history is broadly in a moment. History is the story of God, the record of the work of God, bringing to pass everything that he determined. And there's a Bible passage, Isaiah 46, verse 10, that tells us this, declaring the end from the beginning. Before things happen in time and history, God determined how they would end. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. So what is history? Before the world began, God determined everything that would happen in time. History is God unfolding, step by step, what his eternal plan is. That means that whatever happens in time and history happens with purpose. It must happen because God in his wisdom determined it would happen. And verse 11 of Isaiah 46 says that, yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. Isaiah 46, verse 10, Isaiah speaks those words in God's behalf. But actually, what you maybe don't know is that there's a very specific historical application that Isaiah is making at that moment. And that is to the rising up of a man, Cyrus, who would become the emperor of the Medes and Persians and would let the Jews return back from captivity. Before this day happened, while the Jews are in captivity and perhaps bemoaning the fact that Jehovah appears not to love them as he used to, Isaiah says, God knows how this is going to end. You will come back. Well, that's history, the record of the unfolding of the counsel of God. World history, you can say, is the broad stream in which the church history flows, or the riverbed in which church history flows. World history, of course, regards all events that have ever happened in time and history. You read Revelation 6, not the easiest chapter, maybe, because of all the symbolism in it, but let me just say this about Revelation 6. As Jesus, in John's vision, opens a book that God gave him and opens the different seals of that book, things happen, and those things that happen are broad characteristics and outlines of New Testament world history. Then we have sacred history. Sacred history is the history recorded in the Bible from Genesis 1 through, I guess we could say, Revelation 22, and yet the last historical event recorded in the Bible would be what you have in Acts 28. But sacred history is the inspired Word of God, that which we find in the Scriptures. And it has especially one theme. Yes, the history we find in the Bible pulls in world history and different events from world history. And you have to understand world history to get a broad picture of biblical history. But the one theme of sacred biblical history is the fulfilling of the promise of God to send Jesus Christ to save a church and save his people from sin. So, church history, I'm going to say, is the history of the Church of Jesus Christ and his work of salvation after sacred history ends. So from 60 AD or thereabouts and following, you can argue that church history really begins with Genesis 1 verse 1. A good argument can be made that church history begins there, that the people of God in the Old Testament were God's church, and so the sacred history is church history. But more specifically or narrowly, we have in mind what happens after the Bible and the sacred history is over. A few explanations about what church history is then. And here I'm going to use some of the statements made in the Heidelberg Catechism. It's found in the back of the Psalter, if you want to follow along. And my point is simply to put church history in a Reformed, and the explanation of church history, in a Reformed framework. Church history regards the development of the Church of Christ after the time of sacred history. Now we read in question and answer 54 of the Heidelberg Catechism, and by the way, that's explaining the Apostles' Creed and the confession about the Holy Catholic Church of Christ. I'm on page 12 in the back part of the Psalter, if you want to follow along. What do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? That the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, there you have all of history, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself by his Spirit and Word out of the whole human race a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. And as I explain church history here, I'm focusing on the three verbs, the three actions that Jesus Christ carries out according to this question and answer. He gathers, he defends, and he preserves to himself a church. Over the whole world, out of every nation, tribe, and tongue, he gathers his people. The record of that work is church history. Jesus taught us and his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come." And in Lord's Day 48 of the Heidelberg Catechism, we have a Reformed explanation of that prayer, "Thy kingdom come." This will be on page 26. And not every part of the answer is my interest for now. Thy kingdom come, that is, rule us so by thy word and spirit that we may submit ourselves more and more to thee. That's a very personal application of the prayer. But this is what's next. Preserve and increase thy church. And destroy the works of the devil and all violence which would exalt itself against thee and all wicked counsels devised against thy holy word, till the full perfection of thy kingdom take place, wherein thou shalt be all in all. Notice, thy kingdom come is not just a prayer that someday, after many, many years, we go to heaven, but it's a prayer that now, throughout all time and history, God saves his church and brings his kingdom to pass. So, we could say that church history is also the fulfilling of his covenant. We're going to go back now in explaining covenant just to the very first promise that we find in the Bible, Genesis 3, verse 15. The promise of enmity between Satan and the woman, and that in the service of bringing forth Jesus Christ, and bringing forth Jesus Christ to save a church into friendship with God. Church history is the record of the development of the church. But that means that church history includes the history of what we call the false church as well as the true, of the apostatizing as well as the faithful. What is a false church? What is a true church? Well, a false church is a church that has people come to worship and they have services and they're religious and they say they're serving God, but they set aside completely the gospel of salvation from sin in Jesus Christ alone, and they disregard the command and the word of God regarding how to administer the sacraments in the church and regarding how to discipline members of the church who are not living as the Christian ought. That's the false church. And my point is, as Lord's Day 48 brought out, we're not just talking about here are God's faithful, and that's all church history is, but all the influences that work on them, including those who say they're Christians and yet really oppose true Christianity. I've explained what church history is, and the question is, must we know it? And I know maybe some of the young people here tonight are asking that question, do I have to know church history? Is it relevant to my life? Henry Ford, the one who invented the Ford automobile, said, the only history that is worth a, he used a word that I may use, is the history we make today. In other words, I'm living in the present. What's making me money is that factory that's putting out automobiles, and that's all I care about. Don't bother me with history. This is the view of much of our society today. And it is that because we are very individualistic, focusing on me, on self, and living in the present. As long as I've got enough money to have a comfortable life today, I don't care about anything else. That, by and large, is society. So that many would say, don't bother me with history, let alone church history. Then, does church history have any meaning? What would its purpose be anyway? There's an American novelist named Joseph Heller. He said that history is a trash bag of random coincidences torn open by the wind. In other words, it's just a bunch of things, and they go on, and by coincidence, luck, fate, chance, call it what you want, they all happen together. That explanation of history, denying that it has any meaning, also denies that there's a God who controls and governs it. And I'm going to read a moment Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13 and 14. Ecclesiastes is a book in which Solomon sets forth many worldly things that he turned to try to find happiness, and he didn't. He found a lot of vanity, emptiness, no meaning. He didn't say no meaning in history, but he found no meaning in certain activities. But let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Not only is that passage saying that history will end with us all standing before God, but it's saying also that the meaning of all of life, and therefore of church history, is found in fearing God and serving him. And then thirdly, all right, it's relevant. All right, it has meaning, but it's boring. Well, maybe it is to some. I suppose that depends on what interests you and what doesn't. I had a science teacher in junior high who would say certain times, "Kids, what I'm going to teach you today is one of the most boring things you'll ever learn. But this is why you've got to know it. It isn't just it's in the book. It isn't just I'm getting paid, I've got to fill my time. There is a purpose in knowing it. So if that's your view of church history, that it's boring, I'm not going to be able to convince you it isn't boring. But I'm going to say, you still have to know it. At the same time, I suggest that if you see that knowing something of church history is important, and you pray to God for an interest in it and through study of church history to be led to know him better and praise him more, then you will find that it's interesting. And let me set forth myself there as an example. History in junior high and high school and college was the most boring subject. But I don't find it that way anymore. So, must we know church history? Of course we must. Number one, we want to know our history. I am part of the church. You want to know U.S. history? Because you're a U.S. citizen? You want to know Edgerton history, because you're a member of Edgerton. You want to know church history, because you're a member of the church. But I say not only do we want to, God wants us to. And now I'm going to go to five themes that come out in the Bible, and I can only explain them broadly, that demonstrate to me that God wants us to know history. Now, I'm not saying that God wants every one of us to be an expert in the subject. That's not what God requires of each of us. But he wants us to have a general knowledge of history and its meaning. Number one, there's the Bible's revelation. My point is that the Bible is God's revelation to us of what we need to know about him. And what form does that revelation take? Does God say, chapter 1, you've got to know about the Trinity? Chapter 2, you've got to know that Jesus is God? Chapter 3, you've got to know about man being a sinner? Well, that's how the Belgian Confession sets it forth. That's how dogmatics books set it forth. But the Bible tells us all this historically. 22 of the 66 books of the Bible are history. That's fully one-third as far as numbers go. The other 44 books are all written in historical contexts, to historical people, regarding historical events. They all relate to history in one way or another. That's the Bible's revelation. Number two, in the Bible, God makes many promises. And when you were a Jew, and you heard a promise that God made through one of his prophets, You were studying history, if you were faithful, to look for the fulfillment of that promise. In other words, every promise God makes us want to study history to say, when did he fulfill it and how? Number three, there are the Bible's prophecies. I don't have in mind every single prophecy in the Bible now, but I have in mind a prophecy of Noah, for instance, after he had become drunk and his grandson mocked him. His other two sons covered him up. He was naked. They covered him up. And when Noah came out of his wine and drunkenness, he gave a prophecy about the future of his three sons and their generations. And that prophecy is fulfilled in church history. Or think of the revelation, or the prophecy rather, of Jacob as Jacob was dying, Genesis 49. And of Moses as Moses died, Deuteronomy 33, to the 12 sons and tribes of Jacob. Prophecies about their history. All right, let's move on. We're still on the Bible's prophecies, but let's move out of the more narrow Old Testament history and the 12 sons of Joseph, Jacob rather. Let's go to a book like Daniel and Revelation. You see, these are tough books. Again, the symbolism of them makes them a bit of a challenge to understand. But at heart, they are prophecies of the history of the church in future years. Some have been fulfilled. Some haven't been fulfilled yet. So in the Bible is prophecy about church history. You have next the Bible's examples. When I think of examples, I have in mind men who in the Bible knew their church history, at least the history of Israel up to that point. You have the Old Testament prophets, but you also have two men that I'm going to come back to in a little while. One was named Jephthah, Judge Jephthah. That man knew his history. Hold that thought. I'm coming back to it. And another was Stephen, Acts 7, as he's martyred, stoned to death for claiming that Jesus is the Christ, he says to the Jews, I'm giving you a history lesson. And one of the history lessons I'm going to give you is, you're stoning me for saying Jesus is the Christ. Well, the Jews always did that to prophets in the Old Testament who said that the Christ was coming. You're just proving it. And you're showing that you're the children of the unbelieving prophet Stephen. This man knew his history. And God used that knowledge at a crucial time in defense of his truth. Then the Bible's commands. Why, when Israel crossed the Jordan River, as they entered the land of Canaan, as we read of it in Joshua 4, did they gather 12 stones and erect them into a pillar? Well, for a memorial. So that later on, 100 years, 200 years later, as a father and his son are walking along, son says, Dad, what is that? And father can say, son, I need to tell you something. God stopped the waters of the Jordan River and dried up the riverbed so we, our fathers, our grandfathers, could come into the promised land. Why did God say, you have to have a Passover, you need to have that feast every year? It was a feast of memorial, to remember when Israel came out of Egypt. And God says, commanded Old Testament Israel in the Bible, remember these things. I did a word study, or at least a count of the word remember, and can't tell you now, over 30 times in the Bible, which seems to indicate that again and again, God or one of God's prophets are telling God's people, remember, that's a command from God. So we must know church history. Now, why? And the next five slides are going to give five different reasons why we have to know church history. And each of them, each of those points, I'm going to illustrate with some aspect of the great Protestant Reformation. So number one, we have to know church history because it teaches us about Jehovah, the true God. God does not give us any new understanding or revelation of him since the Bible, let me put it this way, since the Bible was finished, since John wrote Revelation, and by the year 100 AD, there's no new word from God, but our knowledge of church history helps us better understand the God who makes himself known in the Scriptures. Again, Lord's Day 47 this time underscores that. I referred to 48 earlier. 47 is the explanation of the first part of the Lord's Prayer, "Hallowed be thy name." What does it mean to pray, "Hallowed be thy name"? Well, it means that God should be praised. Yes, it means that God should be praised. In what things and in what respects should God be praised? "Hallowed be thy name." That is, give us first rightly to know thee, and to sanctify, glorify, and praise thee in all thy works. History is the record of the work of God. In all thy works, in which thy power, wisdom, goodness, justice, mercy, and truth are clearly displayed. Now, it isn't that only those six things about God we need to know. There's more. But those are all attributes, virtues, perfections of God. The Bible tells us that God is this kind of God. Now you go to history and read it, and you say, see, here's God's mercy. Here's God's power. Here's God's faithfulness. And Psalm 107, verse 43 reminds us of that. Whoso is wise and will observe these things. Psalm 107 is a historical psalm again. Whoso will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness. That's grace, faithfulness, mercy of the Lord. For one thing, then, it displays his attributes, but church history also teaches us important lessons about how God loves and cares for his church. When I refer to Deuteronomy 1, verse 4, it's because those first four chapters of Deuteronomy, Moses' farewell speech to Israel, are a recounting of Israel's history in the wilderness. Moses says, I'm going to die. Here's what the Lord did for you in the wilderness. I'm going to die. You're going to go into Canaan. Joshua will lead you. And you're wondering, what will happen there? And remember, whatever happens there as regards specific details, the same Jehovah who cared for you in the wilderness is going to care for you in the promised land. Which attribute especially did the great Protestant Reformation underscore? Maybe to ask especially is to say there's one of them that stands out, and I don't know, maybe that's not fair or true. For one thing, you have to say, are you talking about what the Reformation did? Are you talking about the doctrines and understanding of Jehovah that Martin Luther and Calvin restored to the church? Well, then we have to say things like, well, the justice and the grace of God for sinners and the sovereignty of God, those things the church understood better or afresh after the great Protestant Reformation. But I'm going to say now it's not, first of all, what I had in mind. Something happened in 1517 that no one saw coming. Martin Luther himself, when he nailed the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg, did not envision that this was going to be the start of what would be called the Great Protestant Reformation. All he knew is he disagreed with the practice of selling indulgences, where you could buy a piece of paper for a certain fee that says, well, you just had so many sins forgiven and you'll be less or fewer years in purgatory. He was taking issue with that one practice of the Roman Catholic Church. He had no idea what God was using it to do. So which attribute does the event underscore? I'm going to say the faithfulness of God preserving his church, a church of believers in the doctrines of sovereign grace. Teaches us about Jehovah. Number two, why must we know church history? It helps us respond to errors and heresies. That's a consequence, unless it's the cause. Maybe I don't know the relationship. But on the one hand, today, many don't care about church history, and they also don't care about, is an idea right or wrong? We live in a day and age where everyone has to be right. Somehow we have to say, everyone's right. Can't tell anyone they're wrong. And so you're all right in some way. Maybe you're all wrong in some way too, but you got a little right in you. If you study church history, that idea just has to go out the window. Now, nobody is to congratulate themselves, and I'm not going to congratulate myself on knowing what's right. That's a gift from God to me. Nor do I know everything perfectly. It's not that I have perfect knowledge, but there are wrong ideas. There are heresies, there are errors, and we find them today. But every new wrong idea today about God, Christ, salvation in the Bible, every heresy today is really an old idea in new clothing. I'm going back to Ecclesiastes 1. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time, which was before us. Now, Solomon isn't denying that there are new inventions. He didn't have computers in his day. And yet, if he wrote Ecclesiastes 1 today, he'd say the same thing. There's nothing essentially new. He didn't have computers in his day, but civilization had developed some technology in his day. The great pyramids of Egypt had been built. That was no small undertaking. So, new advances, further advances, but nothing really new. And the same thought we can apply to heresies, to wrong understandings about God. The church in the past has faced wrong ideas. Ideas that are so wrong that the church ultimately said, you can't say that and call yourself a Christian. For instance, that God is really three gods, the Christian God. We say he's triune. He's three persons in one being. And some said, well, he's three gods. Can't have one God with three persons. It makes no sense. Or that Jesus, because he's truly man, really isn't God. You can't say he's part of the Godhead. These are ideas of which the church of the past has said, say that and you may call yourself Christian. Well, as we study church history and we come across these ideas, we can learn from them. For one thing, sometimes the church responded to those heresies with definiteness in a way that people who want everyone to be right today don't like, and they say, you shouldn't have been so harsh. Martin Luther, he was right about some things, but he sure was cantankerous. And they forget that there is something proper about showing a zeal for what's right. Then again, there are times, church history would tell us, where the church heard of these heresies and people in the church wanted to smooth it over. All right, this group says this and that group says that. Let's come together and compromise and all be friends. And there are times the church has done that, with the result that the church lost her distinctiveness as regards her understanding of some form of truth about, and this is why it's so important, about God. So we have lessons to learn. Not only can we identify heresies better when we know church history, but we also know better how to respond to heresies as we take lessons from the church in the past. How did the great Protestant Reformation underscore this? Well, there were some who didn't want to go as far as Luther, for one thing. They understood there were some problems in the Roman Catholic Church, and those problems needed addressing, but they didn't see that Luther's extreme way was the way. And you and I have to understand, if we know and love the Reformed and faith, and we do that not just for tradition's sake, because we believe it's biblical, we have to say, thank God, and I mean that pious, devout way, thank God that Luther stood firm. The great Protestant Reformation was a return, I said earlier, to the doctrines of sovereign grace. That is, salvation is all of God. He saves a sinner such as I am. I don't help him. I don't contribute. I don't work with him. That's an idea that a man named Augustine had taught in the 400s, that the Roman Catholic Church had not taught, increasingly had not taught, with its idea of Christ and Mary, with its idea of just buy an indulgence, pay some money for a piece of paper, and that helps you be saved. The great Protestant Reformation underscored anything that attacks the sovereign will of God and the sovereign ability of God to save a sinner must be rejected. Number three, why must we know church history? It helps us refute false charges or claims. This is where I come back. I got Jerubbabel up there. That's the wrong word. It's Jephthah. And some of you already knew that, probably. Jephthah. Here's what I like about Jephthah. Jephthah was born to, this is Judges 11, was born to a Jewish father. But his mother, if I'm not mistaken, was a harlot. And so his brothers would have nothing to do with him. And Israel's in trouble. The Ammonites are oppressing Israel. And Israel needs somebody to deliver her from the Ammonites. And Jephthah, who's been cast out of the 12 tribes of Israel, is off on his own attacking the Ammonites so that some wise guys get the idea, hey, at one time Jephthah's brothers told him to take a hike, but maybe he's the man we need right now. And they asked Jephthah to judge them and help them fight the Ammonites. Jephthah does. And the issue between the Ammonites and the Israelites is, who gets this piece of land? And the Ammonites say, it's ours because it always was ours. And Jephthah, who knows church history, says, baloney. It never was yours. It belonged to the Moabites. It belonged to some other nation. And when Israel came out of Egypt and through the wilderness, we defeated them. The victor gets the spoils. But you can't say it was ever yours. And he was right. He knew his history. I already referred to Stephen. And he also showed from history, that the false charge of the Jews was wrong. The Jews were saying the temple of Jerusalem is the most important building there is. It's what matters. You need to worship there. You mayn't speak against the temple. Now, if this was before Jesus died in 33 AD, they had an argument. But this was after Jesus had died. And after Jesus had told that woman at Jacob's well, it isn't where you worship anymore, it's who and how. And so Stephen is able to show them from Old Testament history that this is what God meant all along. He knows his history. The church's enemies will always use history to their advantage, but they'll twist and distort it. By knowing church history, we can respond to their lies. What great charge was leveled against the reformers? That they were guilty of schism. And schism isn't just separation, but schism is a dividing of the body of Christ. Schism is a horrible sin. To divide the body of Christ. And Rome said, we are the one true church. We are the Holy Catholic Church. You are leaving us. You are saying that we are wrong. You are guilty of schism. And by their knowledge of church history, the reformers were able to say, no, we're not. You departed from the truth that Augustine and others had set forth. We're bringing the church back. Fourth, why must we know church history? It helps us remember the church's ultimate goal. From one of the Bible passages I read earlier, I pointed out that history isn't just a record of what has happened, but it also reminds us of where we're going. All history must end, and the end of history is heaven. Because of the time and because I want to spend a little time on the last slide yet, I'm going to stop. I'm not going to say more about that except how did the great Protestant Reformation underscore this? The great Protestant Reformation, among other things, showed that Rome's idea of what happens after life, purgatory, was wrong. Rome has a wrong idea of how history ends. Even if Rome would say, well, heaven later, there is no purgatory. There is no time and place of suffering for the child of God after death. Our history as individual believers will end at death with our soul going to heaven and living with Christ. Number five, why must we know church history? It has other personal, practical benefits. I will not read any of the passages or explain it. It reminds us we are a distinct people. This is our history. God has kept us, believers, distinct from unbelievers. It encourages us to fight spiritual battles and run a spiritual race. I'll just remind you that Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, as it says, run the race with patience, says there's a great cloud of witnesses. People who've gone before you in history have been willing to suffer for the name and sake of Jesus Christ. Do that also. Number three, it motivates us to prayer. If hallowed be thy name and thy kingdom come, have to do with history, let's pray. Number four, it gives substance to what we must teach our children. Psalm 78, versification of which we'll sing in a moment, begins, God told Israel to teach the children the history. So five reasons why we must know church history. Now here's the dessert, guys. Today is March 31. And I decided to look at what happened on March 31 in church history as a little way to try to hopefully make it interesting at the end. Well, in 1146, there was a man named Bernard of Clairvaux. Very famous sermon he preached on March 31 of that year. He had been a monk. And the Pope at that time said to him, Bernard, we've got to get people to go on the Second Crusade. You remember the Crusades, the Holy Wars, to try to defend Christian territories from the Muslim territories. Muslims were encroaching on Christian empires and lands. The Muslim Turks were moving in toward the west from the east, and the Pope says, we've got to go fight them. We need a crusade. Bernard was the man. His famous sermon apparently was preached in a field outside a city. Many people heard that sermon, and they joined the crusade in droves and died on the way, or at the end, it failed miserably. 1492, you've heard of the Spanish Inquisition? Spanish Inquisition was the attempt of the rulers of Spain to keep all heresy out of Spain, and heresy for them was anything that was contrary to the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. Spain was the citadel, fortress of Roman Catholicism. Well, that Spanish Inquisition, by the way, touched later on some of your and my spiritual forefathers in the Netherlands, because Spain ruled the Netherlands. I'm down the road from 1492 into the 15 and 1600s now. And the Reformed faith was one of those heresies that had to be eradicated. And some of our forefathers suffered, even died. Guillaume de Bray, who wrote the Belgic Confession, one of them, for the cause. Spanish Inquisition covered a couple of centuries. But back in 1492, there was a notable development in the Spanish Inquisition when Ferdinand and Isabella ordered all Jews to leave Spain or convert to Catholicism, March 31. We come to 1515. Let me back up a moment. Just before the 1515s, around 1510 or so, Pope Leo X, and before him it was Pope Julius II, had decided we need to build a big, big church building in Rome, and it's going to be St. Peter's Basilica, and we need money to build it. And how do you get money? Well, you sell indulgences. You tell men to go around selling pieces of paper saying, I just got 8 years less on purgatory. Okay, this will bring in money. People want to get out of purgatory. We'll have money to build this basilica. Well, then, in 1514, a man named Albrecht of Brandenburg became Archbishop of Mainz. Now, none of this means a lot to you, maybe. Bear with me just a minute. This man already was an Archbishop of one district, and had significant influence in a second. And now he wants to become Archbishop of yet a third district. And this means he needs to pay the Pope money, because how did you become Archbishop back then? Why, you bought the right and the privilege. But he needs to pay the Pope more money than normal, because it's not usual that some guy be holding three different positions. So he owes the Pope 30,000 ducats. And I'm not sure right now how much a ducat would be worth, what we're talking. But he owes 30,000 and he only has 10. So he pays 10,000 and he owes the Pope 20. How am I going to get the money to pay the Pope 20,000 ducats? Ah! Albrecht, we'd call him Albert in English. Albert and the Pope make a deal. Albert, you find someone to get busy selling indulgences in Germany. Mainz, Germany. You find someone to be selling indulgences in Germany. And if you find someone to sell indulgences in Germany, you can keep 40% to pay towards your loan, and Pope gets the other 60% to help build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. This was, I said, March 31, 1515, when the Pope and Albert came to this agreement and the Pope made his decision. And that event right there, if you want to know what this has to do with the great Protestant Reformation, directly led to Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg, because Martin Luther lived in Germany. Albert was now Archbishop in Germany, and one of the men who the Pope and Albert hired to help raise funds was Tetzel, And if you know anything about Luther, you know it was Tetzel selling indulgences that made Martin Luther say, I've got 95 things to say about that. In conclusion, for those of you who say church history is boring, I have one final story. It's about Tetzel. It takes place a few years down the road after 1517. It came to the point where, you know, people had bought their indulgences for sins that were past. And they'd bought all they needed, kind of, and so income was getting low. So let's sell indulgences for sins that are future. So the story is that a knight in full armor came to Tetzel. He said to Tetzel, do I have it right? I can buy from you a piece of paper that says that a future sin I commit is forgiven. Yes, Tetzel says, you've got it, but these are rather pricey. These cost a lot of money. Well, says the knight, I think I can swing it. So the knight paid a high price, and he bought from Tetzel an indulgence saying that some future sin was already forgiven and he wouldn't have to go to purgatory for. And that knight watched what way Tetzel went. A little later that night down the road, hid in waiting, and he overtook Tetzel, and he stole Tetzel's money. Tetzel argued that you shouldn't be stealing people's money, but the knight said, you know what, it's forgiven. So, there is humor in church history. I thank you for coming, and I hope that this has in part whet your appetite for what the Lord willing will present in the fall when we commemorate what Martin Luther did 500 years ago on October 31, which we could trace back to something that happened 502 years ago today. If any of you have questions, I'll be free afterwards in the back or in the basement to discuss them with you.